by His grace and His mercy and forgiveness. It's in quest of a righteousness not our own, but His, that we have gathered in these moments. And I think that it is fitting, in reference to such a quest, that we let our minds turn meditatively upon some principles of God's dealings with mankind. By these principles, I refer to principles that have ever been typical of God's dealing with men, and principles never change. When I say that principles never change, I'm talking about principles of any kind, whether we call them human or whether we refer to them as divine. There is a vast difference in the appearance of the architect or the architecture of the National Bank of Commerce downtown and the residence in which you live. But the principles of construction are exactly the same. When a man aspires to achieve his mark in the military world, if it's his fortune to attend military academy, even though our warfare today is carried on in a very, very different manner to the warfare of the time of Alexander the Great, yet no military education would be complete without observations of principles of military strategy. And even though the methods are vastly different from the time of Alexander the Great until ours, the principles of military strategy are exactly the same. Whether we look to the air, the sea, or the land, this is true. When we look to the principles that we're concerned about this morning, and when our eyes turn upon the pages of God's Word, we're reading from a book that's very old from the point of history. The Old Testament history reaches back to the very beginning of man upon this earth. 4,000 years are encompassed in the time beginning with Genesis 1 and verse 1, and reaching its climax and conclusion in the Old Testament with the book of Malachi. And from the time of the writing of the New Testament, from the time of the history that is begun by Matthew, until this good moment of time, nearly 2,000 years have elapsed, and all of the New Testament was written within the compass of less than 100 years, so that 1,900 years have passed since the last part of the New Testament was written. To some it would seem, upon casual thought, a rather rare and strange thing that men who live in a society characterized by the many changes that have characterized our society, even in the last 50 years. Ours has been one of the most significantly changing generations in all of the annals of history. And yet here we are this morning, gathered in these moments, with our eyes turned meditatively upon an old book. A book, the message of which is doubtless older than any book you've ever had occasion to read. And yet it is as fresh as the latest news, and is as vital as your present heartbeat. There isn't anything dated or obsolete about it as to its principles and truth. The veneer and the exterior of society has changed, but man has not. And if we would succeed in this grand and important task of making the most of our days upon this earth, we will be wise and will do well to give heed to every principle of truth that can be gleaned from God's Word. I'll deal with only a few of them this morning, and I trust in the passing of them that it'll be pleasant in our recollection of them and profitable to the end that we may be helped in not only appreciating what they have done in the past, but that we may come to personally know them in our own lives, and that we may have God for our portion. and Christ is our Savior. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, when the apostle has quoted from the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 and verse 9, and he has cited this passage of David, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." Now that's a citation from the Psalm. And the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years after David wrote that Psalm, in writing to Christian people over in Rome, cites that passage of Scripture, and he takes the truth that it involves, and he makes an application of it to them with this little apology. He says, having quoted this, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture we might have hope." Not only did David write that, but the preservation of that truth, Paul says, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, is such that in our own time it serves a present need. It's written for our learning. It is recorded, it's kept up, stored up, in order that we might be benefited by it. In the opening of the text that I have in the 15th chapter of Romans, and in reference to things that were written aforetime, while the apostle makes this little explanation of Psalm 69 and verse 9, this particular opening of my book shows me to be looking at Isaiah 45 and verse 23, along with Psalm 69 and verse 9. It also has a quotation from Psalms, the 18th chapter and verse 19, and also 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, Isaiah 11 and verse 10, Isaiah 52 and verse 15. These are quotations from the Apostle Paul that are before my eyes at one opening of the New Testament, which he's talking about things that were written to people in various periods of time in the past. Admittedly, they weren't said to us. They had an immediate application back then. And yet Paul says these things being written, preserved, kept, are kept for reason. The reason for their being kept is for our learning. God proposes that we learn lessons of yesterday. And the lessons of yesterday are lessons that God has kept in order that we may learn those lessons today. Because they're lessons that man has needed every day that he's been upon the earth. Now, the New Testament has this sort of a sentiment that follows all the way through. I'll not be tedious in the development of this principle in the beginning of our lesson, I trust, but mention only the fact that so often, and particularly in the Hebrew letters, when the apostle is writing to Hebrew Christians, people with this background, he makes a present-day application of lessons that they are presumed to have learned. They hadn't. In fact, in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer takes particular time in the closing part of that chapter to rebuke his readers because, he says, when the time has come in the development of these matters, that you ought to be teachers of others, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have need, or have become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now to show you what he's talking about, he goes on to say, wherefore, chapter 6 and verse 1, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, fullness of knowledge and understanding. Not laying again a foundation of dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands. This we will do, if God permit. And so he launches into his theme. But the point I'm wanting to make with you here is this. that when Paul is wanting to discuss with them some things that the lessons of yesterday would apply to the present time, he says the time is such that you have to stop and be taught that lesson all over again. You haven't learned that lesson. If they had learned that lesson, they would have learned the application that Paul is making of it. But he has to stop and teach it all over again, as if they had never learned anything. And what he calls here the first principles of the doctrine of Christ is not the doctrine of Christ at all. It is involved with the rudimentary principles of the law of Moses, as those principles laid out the rudiments, basic principles of the teaching of Christ, not the teaching of Christ at all. Everything he refers to as first principles of the doctrine of Christ in Hebrews 6 refers not to the gospel. Sometimes we talk about first principles, talk about faith, repentance, confession, baptism. That's not what the Hebrew letter is talking about. The writer of the Hebrew epistle is talking about things under the law of Moses as they related to the teaching of Christ, and things which the people had never even come to learn, much less having learned to step from that truth over to the next truth. And that's why he's appealing here, wherefore finally leave them and advance, come on up to the next lesson. Then again, you will recall that when in the 12th chapter, or the 10th chapter, rather, of the 1st Corinthian letter, when Paul has recited a rather abbreviated history of Israel, baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, ate spiritual food, drank spiritual drink, and yet with all of these benefits that God provided, God, they were not pleasing to God. They were not pleasing to God because they did not act in harmony with truth which God had impressed upon their hearts. And he began to recite the various calamities that fell upon them. Then he concludes by saying, now all of these things happened unto them for our... Now he doesn't mean to say, and doesn't say, that happened unto them just so we could learn. That isn't what he's meaning. But he is saying that since this has happened to them, we may profitably consider what happened to them as being examples to us. And that's exactly what they're for. And the preservation of the very knowledge of it, the reason that we know this morning certain things happened as Moses leading the children of Israel passed through the sea, and certain things happened here and there. We know it because the record is there. But the reason that we need to know it is the point of what I'm wanting to establish in our present study. Because these things bear upon our conduct, bear upon our learning and our life. God himself does not change, and therefore the principles of his dealings with man does not change. The specifics may, but the principles do not. There is a vast difference between the law of Moses that God gave through Moses and the gospel that was given through Jesus Christ. There's a vast difference between the law and the gospel. There isn't a particle of difference between the principles of the law and the gospel. Not even an iota of difference. So that once we have learned the principle, we may perceive the application of the specific much more clearly. We can begin to appreciate why certain things are the way they are, if it's a matter of architecture, when they become aware of the principles that are being conformed. These beams that support these ceilings, while they're ornamental, are not just ornamental. They're ornamental incidentally, and they're ornamental because they have been designed to meet the eye. But if they were not designed to meet the eye, they'd still be there, unattractively adorned, but they'd have to be there. There isn't a way on earth that we could have a roof up there without beams to support it. There's a principle that's involved in it. Now, we could put a ceiling over it to where we would not see them, but it would not change the fact that the principle has to be conformed to. One does not defy principle. In this respect, then, let me point out in rather abbreviated form the development of some principles that we must learn to respect and live with. And what a joy and benefit comes to us in conforming to them.
I like to think of principles not as something that are ready to pounce upon us and to devour us if we defy them, though they certainly will. I like to think of the electricity that lights our home not as some dangerous mad dog that's loose on the premises and about to devour me all of the time, though it could be just that. I rather like to think of it as a useful servant that lights my home and cools it and heats it and is my benefactor. The laws of God are for our good. However, if we defy them, they'll break us. No man breaks God's law. They cannot be broken. Keep them, live comfortably with them and happily with them. This is true of the natural laws that God has given. This is true of the spiritual law. In the book of Hosea, which we're studying on Sunday afternoon, in the 11th division of it and in the 9th verse, God, in speaking of certain calamities that he's going to bring upon the Israelites and the certainty of it, he says, "For I am God and not man, that I should repent." There's one thing that associates with the character of God that runs throughout the whole length and breadth of the Bible. That is that God does not change. Now that's so. Man does. You and I do. God does not. James says, "Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow," which is cast by turning in different directions to the light, you cast your shadow differently. God does not change, is what James is saying. And he's not changing because God does not solicit a man to do evil. That's James' point. God doesn't change. Now, that's principle. He makes the application of it specifically. Somebody says, "When I'm tempted, God's trying me." James said that's not so because God doesn't do that to any man. God never has and God never will. God doesn't change. Unchanging character of God. He appeals to the principle. Specifically, a truth out here is under consideration. Look at one of the principles that is set forth so clearly from the pages of God's Word, and that has to do with the place and the value of faith in the heart of man. Faith. Now, when we talk about faith quickly, a little bit of a definition will help us. Let's be sure that we're understanding. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and in the first verse, the American Standard text says, translates it thus, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now that's faith. What is it? Here is how faith operates. It is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, the apostle tells us further about hope. He said, "Hope that is not seen." And by seeing, he means in the sense of reality. I do not hope to have a songbook. I have one. Hope that is seen, that's what he's talking about, is not hope. Hope, when it becomes reality, when you realize hope, you don't have hope anymore. You hope for a new suit. You got it. You don't hope for that one. You may hope for another one. But you don't hope for that one anymore. Hope that is seen, and by seen, he doesn't mean to look at it, because we hope for a lot of things we look at. We misunderstand the language. Paul is not saying, man, what he looks at, he doesn't hope for. We hope for 1,000 things we look at. He is saying what we have come to possess, what we have, we do not hope for. That's right. Now, remember that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, not what I've got. It's what I haven't got. It's the assurance of it. The King James Version says faith is the substance. And that gets back to the root of the very compound word in Latin that's being used, substance, to stand literally under, to support. And when a man has the hope of something, on what does his hope rest? Hope is made up of desire and expectation. Those are the elements of hope. What a man doesn't hope for, he doesn't have hope that he'll have the measles, because hope is made up of desire and expectation. On the other hand, a man might desire things that he has no expectation of whatever. He doesn't hope for it. both elements, hope made up of desire and expectation. But in turn, hope has to rest on something. You don't say just hope in a wistful, unrealistic sense. But hope rests upon faith. Faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for. And it is assurance of things not seen. Conviction. Well, a fellow hopes for it and said, why? Well, because I have faith. Well, you can't see it? No. What's your evidence that it's going to be? Well, here comes the final definition of that one. Faith cometh of hearing, hearing by the word of God. When God says it, well, I haven't got it yet. No. Haven't seen it. No. But I believe that it's so, and I believe it so strongly that if I will follow, it will come as surely as God is God. Only men won't believe that. Now, that's the principle. That God saying a thing makes it that way, and that is one of the surest things in all this world. And it's the only sure thing not of this world. The word of the Lord endureth forever. When this whole world is gone, what you can hold in your hand and what you can eat and what you've experienced is all perishable. But this old world, wrapped up, passed away with a great noise, and when the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the word of the Lord will still be a verity. You can depend upon it. Now, that being true, a few quick illustrations of it, as that principle of God saying, making it so, and how that affects human conduct. The place and the purpose of faith in the heart of the individual. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now that's just a divine mandate. You cannot please God without faith. The place of faith, therefore, is imperative. It must occupy a place in the human heart. But how does a man have faith? Faith comes of hearing. Romans 10 and verse 17. And hearing of the word of God. God saying it. Man believes it, depends upon it, lives with a dependence upon it. That's faith. And faith has in it all of those elements. To be faith, God must speak. To be of faith, man must believe what God says, and man must depend upon what God says. That's living by faith. And then when we read in the New Testament then of such men as Abraham, who in his great life of faith and fidelity toward God, of whom it is said by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to a place, not knowing whether he went. But he went. He went by faith. That meant God had to say. And when God said, Abraham obeyed, he went. He didn't know where he was going. No. And he hadn't seen. No. And all he had was what God said. That's right. And yet when God spoke, Abraham went. And Abraham stands yonder in all of God's word as a picture of faith. When the writer of the Hebrew letter is cataloging out of the past some men who are exemplifying this business of faith in their lives, he picks out Abraham as one of them. Another is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, came the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Now that's a beautiful statement, fully digested and appreciated. God spoke, old Abraham believed, and governed his life by what says, or Noah did, governed his life by what God said. It made him the enemy of the world. It made him the laughing stock of his time. But he saved his house. That's by faith. That principle, God speaks. That makes it so. For man to believe what God says is ever the statement of God's word in reference to faith. So that we're told in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. And faith to you and to me is exactly what it was to Father Abraham. The principle of faith is exactly what it's always been. God speaks, man hears, and depends upon what God says, which is a confident belief and dependence upon God, which leads me to advance one point, to talk for a moment about the dependence that man can put upon God. There's so many lessons that rise to mind, to the mind of all of us, when we think about it, that serve to illustrate, to stir in our mind, the beautiful illustrativeness of God's word as to how when God says, you can depend upon it. You can just depend upon it. In Joshua, the 6th chapter, a quick look at the time when the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, encamped against the mighty city of Jericho, the first capital city of the land of Canaan, occupied by aliens, as far as they were concerned, that is, the people of God. Their cities were walled and well fortified, and the spies had even said, we're just like grasshoppers compared to those people. Physically, we're little people. They're large people, and their cities are well fortified. We cannot take them. But old Joshua, under the leadership of God and the people, it is said, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when compassed about. When God told those Jews to march around the walls of that city, of all the ludicrous things I ever heard, as far as military strategy, to take a fortified city by marching around the walls once a day, 6 days. On the seventh day, 7 times around. Don't you know that looks idiotic? To the people of Jericho wondering, what in the world those fellows were doing? And there isn't a, you could have asked the Jews what they're doing. And they don't know either, except that's what God said. And yet when they did that to its consummation, as God had decreed, and blew upon the ram's horns that they carried, as God decreed, and set up a great shout, as God gave orders, down came the wall. But the walls didn't fall down because marching around them shook them down, and the walls didn't fall down for any reason on earth except God knocked them down. You can depend on God. Now that's the whole lesson that I'm trying to pronounce for my benefit. And you can depend upon it. What God says is not misleading. Now men will kid you, to use a slang word. They'll put you on, not God. God means exactly what you can depend upon what God says. When God told Abraham that he would make of his seed and said that his seed in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and yet when Isaac was a young man, oh, possibly in his early 20s, God told Abraham to take that young man up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. Imagine that. Abraham now, advanced in years, over 100 years old, and this is the last possible son. God had given this son to him by promise and had promised to make through that son a mighty nation of old Abraham. And now God said to him, take him and kill him. Offer him up as a sacrifice. You talk about making your faith stagger. Remember now, faith is just depending on what God says. You talk about rebelling. If ever a man would rebel, this is now. But old Abraham did not stagger. He got his wood ready and his servants ready, and the boy went with him, and they went a certain distance and left the servants, and he and the son proceeded afoot up onto the mountaintop. And when Isaac said to his father, where is the lamb? We're going to sacrifice. Where is the lamb? And old Abraham in his own heart, you can appreciate what he said to Isaac, said, God will provide the lamb. And all the while he had his hand, so to speak, upon the hilt of the knife that he proposed to slaughter that boy with. Now, what was Abraham thinking? I'm glad the apostle unfolds the heart and lets us see. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac up from the dead. He intended to kill him. There wasn't a doubt in his mind about killing him. And then he believed that when he killed him, God would give him back to him. That's faith. Old Abraham didn't stagger. And when the knife was lifted up and he was about to slay the son, God did provide the lamb. He held his hand and pointed to a ram caught by its horns in the bushes, and took the ram and sacrificed that instead of the boy. This is the principle of faith. You can depend upon God. God had told Abraham he was going to make a mighty nation out of him through Isaac. He did just exactly that. But it didn't look like at this point that he could. That's faith. The walls of Jericho, the offering of the son of Abraham, are but simple illustrations of it. In the wilderness when the Jews wandered for 40 years, God kept the clothes miraculously preserved that were on their backs. And he kept miraculously preserved the shoes that were on their feet 40 years. And they lacked for nothing. He fed them with manna from heaven and with quail. You can depend upon God. When in the wilderness, Their needs were met from the rock. They had water. From heaven they had the manna. From sources man could not survive. But God saw to it that Israel was taken care of. Now when we think about that, consider the statement of the Apostle Peter, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. I don't know about you. I can say that for myself, ever and anon, the world gets pretty big. It gets so heavy that all of it seems to be lying right squarely on your shoulders. It doesn't really seem that there's anybody else that's carrying any of it. And I've had many occasions, and I trust you have, to think upon this statement of Peter. To me, it's a grand statement, casting all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. God does look after us. Do you believe that? I believe it with all of my heart. There's times when we come to doors that we cannot unlock, curtains through which we cannot peer, burdens which we seem to cannot bear, and yet there isn't a situation in which God does not sustain us with the power sufficient. In the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies, consider the fowls of the air. God careth for them. Will he not much more care for you, O ye of little faith? These are lessons, I say, that I need. This is a hard world in many respects. If you don't have the power to pay your bills, they turn off the lights. If you don't have power to pay your bills, they turn off the gas. If you don't have power to pay the automobile, they take it away from you. This is a world that can be pretty cold. And yet it's a world that comes back finally to mean this to me. The Lord says, fear not them which can kill the body, and afterwards can do nothing more. But fear him rather who can cast both body and soul into hell. And I'm glad for a God who can carry me in his hand, and who does. And even if they cut off the light, and cut off the gas, and take away the car, that God still looks after you even if you die. God doesn't abandon you. Have you ever thought you were going to die? Have you ever been faced, really, with a situation, whether it was some calamity about to befall, some accident, or some physical malady that had seized you, and you really had a reflective moment to think about it? You thought, maybe, this could be it. What did you think about? You know, there is a thing that comes through our minds, I expect all of us, when we get into that sort of a situation, and that is the grim reality that we can't stay here. The certainty of moving on out. Nothing changes that. But I'll tell you, isn't it wonderful to be able to realize that even so, that God is our helper, and that we will not be afraid. Now, without that, I just don't see how people can face death at all. You can depend upon God. Yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, said David, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You and I as Christians, I care not how dark the day is, will never walk without the light of God. And that's a marvelous promise. We'll get along without our health, and we'll get along even without life in this world. But maybe we can't get along without God. You can depend upon what God tells you. In reference even to taking care of us, I recall the beautiful statement in 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 8 when the Apostle Paul is appealing to the bounty of brethren in Corinth in reference to the poor who were among the saints at Jerusalem. Now watch the principle. This is what he's talking about, but watch is the principle that he appeals to. And he turns back to the Old Testament, and he says, having said that God will multiply seed for the sower and bread, that's the statement of God. Man casts his seed into the ground. It brings forth Not only the seed that he put in so that he can put it in for another year, but it leaves enough that he can take out the bread that he eats this year. That's God giving man bread. Now, Paul takes that principle. And he says, by the same token, when we reach into our purses, and when we give out of our hearts, filled with devotion, God is able to make all grace abound, he said, unto you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. Here is the marvelous thought that using doesn't use it up. We've read the story in English literature of the miraculous pitcher. That's the pitcher that never ran out of milk. He just kept pouring and just kept coming out. Wonderful pitcher. But back in the Word of God, there is one that's not a matter of fable, it's a matter of fact. When Elisha was housed and kept by the poor widow of Zarephath and her son, when he found them, they had nothing. They were about to die of starvation. She had one little smidgen of oil, cooking oil, and a bit of meal, not cornmeal that you're thinking about, but the ground barley or wheat or small grain. And she was going to mix that oil and that bit of flour and make one little cake, and she was gathering some sticks to make a fire, and when they ate it, that was it. There was a famine in the land, and there wasn't another morsel of food. And when Elisha came, God sent him to that woman. He said, give me some of the cake. Let me eat with you. Now, you talk about a time when you'd say, go on, tend to your business. I used to think when we didn't have anything but a little half-gallon ice cream freezer, I think we never made a cream freezer in my life that company didn't come. And I never wanted to run off company as bad in my life. That's when we had a half a gallon of ice cream and 16 hungry people. It was all eyeballing us. Here is this little bit of food, and the prophet said, share it with me. Bless your heart, she did. And as long as that famine lasted, every time she poured up oil, there was still oil to pour up. And every time she took from the meal, there was meal to take from. God multiplied and supplied and kept. And when I read that God is able, and that always means and willing. When you talk about the grace of God, it means not only God's able to do it, of course he's able, but it means he's willing to do it. God is able and willing to do what? To give us everything on earth we need. If we've got faith enough, on the other hand, to do what? To act right toward the responsibilities that are ours, to use an open hand, to be beneficent with what we've got. Not on the idea that if I give something to somebody else, I won't have enough for myself. Forget it. When a man with a view to the service of God gives of time and of money and of means, he's never impoverished by it. Now, I've never seen a fellow yet, looking back on his life, who has regretted the liberality and the generosity of his time for other people. There's people that it was wasted on. There's people that were ungrateful for what you did, but that doesn't change the fact you're glad you did it. The other day, I saw the day after, a young man who had called upon me from some assistance, a stranger. I took him downtown and housed him and paid his bill and gave him some money and was glad to do it. But the next day, when ostensibly he was supposed to be somewhere else, he wasn't somewhere else, but he was where I saw him. And I was disappointed, but I wasn't disappointed because of what I did. I was disappointed in him. And if I had it to all do over, do it again. I think all of us have helped a lot of people that didn't deserve to be helped. But I'm not sorry for any impulse of generosity that's ever moved my heart, and I don't think you are either, for what's moved yours. I hope we're not. But let me hasten. There is also not only this matter of faith in God, and then this dependence that arises out of it, to depend upon God to look after us and care for us. And if ever on earth we needed it now, we don't know what's happening in Vietnam. We're confused about the national economy. We're not sure what the political future is. We're filled with an air of uncertainty and discordant notes all about us. But there's one note that's not discordant. You can depend upon God. When you do what's right, it's all right. And the rest of it will just have to be what it may. It's all right. And when people say, amid the earthquakes of disasters in this life, and say, where now is your God? I'm glad to say that my God is a God who cannot die and a God whose character is not changed by earthly disaster. But to pass from the point, faith in God in dependence upon what God says, and there's that principle of reverence for divine things. You know, God has always inculcated in men, sought to inculcate in men, a regard for his things and your things. Have you ever met people who can't tell the difference between their things and the other fellows? Huh? They have a mind, if they see something in your garage or your house or something they want, they appropriate it. They can't tell their things from your things. We've got a word for that. That fellow's a thief. There's people in department stores that can't tell what belongs to the management and what belongs to them. We have a place for putting them when we apprehend them. God has always sought to inculcate in man a regard for his things and man's things. Not precisely in the frame of reference that I was speaking of, but to see there is a difference. And I read in Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, her priests of Israel, have violated my law and have profaned my holy things and have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. To them, everything looked just alike. You remember we read in the beginning of our lesson this morning the statement in the Hebrew letter, the 5th chapter, about people who are not full grown, they're immature, and they have to have milk teaching that is accommodated to people who have not had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Everything looks just about alike to them. Here are the mature of Israel, to which holy things and common things look just alike. They couldn't tell any difference. And I'll tell you, we're in a world this morning religiously that is absolutely to the letter that kind of a world. When it doesn't make any difference what you believe, and it doesn't make any difference how you worship, join the church of your choice and go to heaven as you please and be whatever you want to be, and it's all right anyhow. We're just weighted down and freighted down with this sort of a concept. There isn't any difference in anything. This one is just as good as that one. There isn't any difference. That's what the people say. But if ever there was a time that we need to stop and get a fresh view of learning the difference between God's things and our things and man's things, it's now. The world has ever been told that false prophets can come along and get their following. But let's be on our guard to let people move us from the truth. When the Apostle Paul taught in the Hebrew letter about people who in that day, Jewish teachers, false teachers, were teaching people to be moved back to serve the law and its sacrifices, he abuses a principle like this. He says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and then concludes, be not therefore moved about with divers and strange teaching. Now, when a fellow comes along and teaches something that's contrary to the teaching of Christ, that's why he said Jesus Christ. That's put for the teaching of Christ. The person Christ and the office, Jesus and the office Christ, Jesus the Christ, is put for the teaching of Christ. His teaching doesn't change. Though subtle teachers may seek to change it, don't you be moved. Christ doesn't change. Do not be carried away by divers and strange teaching. And there's plenty of divers and strange teachings in our community this morning that are following this book, and men are giving heed to them time after time. Don't let it be you, because the truth doesn't change. And reverence for his things make us regard his things in a light that are not I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me, Nadab and Abihu, as they put strange fire on the altar and died in the consequence of it. And Moses said to their father Aaron, who looked at the dead boys, his boys, and Moses said to his buddy, this is that which was spoken by Jehovah, saying, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me. And when old Uzziah reached out and touched the ark and was smitten with death, because no one but a priest was to be allowed to touch it. What are those things saying to us? It means that God's things are not mine. Keep my hands off of his teaching. Keep my lips away from saying what he doesn't teach. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. To lean away from opinionation and to lean precisely upon what God says. And to avoid all desecration of what is divine. That's why men can bring candle lighting, Boy Scout exercises, tacky parties, mock weddings, chicken fries, box suppers,
instrumental music in the worship, banjo picking, hold down, youth hullabaloos. Now they're having virtual gypsy caravans in some circles to entertain, and we're told today that people ought to be allowed to express themselves in any way they want to, and consequently in some high circles. We're seeing the hippie bands taking over in religion. All of this because men pay no attention.